Beginning, this offers you the opportunity to utilize Rebound if necessary and to leave whatever problems or distraction for you at the door so that we might concentrate on what we're about to do. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are thankful to you for again permitting us this opportunity to continue our advance in this particular study. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would continue to reveal these things to us so that we might better understand your perfect plan for us and how we might execute it in our Christian life. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, as we continue our study, we are noting things involving Acts 2:38 in particular, and we were able to complete that study the other evening with a corrected translation that took into consideration a bit of a problem with the syntax. And we noted that the other evening, and I'll pick up at that point and then read the next three verses, and that'll set us up for our study for the evening. Acts 2:38 in our corrected translation and syntax. And Peter said to them, "All of you change your mind." In other words, respond positively to the gnosis you have acquired regarding Jesus as Messiah. "And all of you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the indwelling and filling ministries and all the divine operating assets that are pertinent there. "Then let each one of you be baptized by immersion into water because your sins have been forgiven through faith alone in Christ alone." Then in Acts 2:39 it says, "For the promise," meaning the gospel, "is for you and your children, Jews, and for all who are afar off, the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And we took a minute the other evening to note that the call is really academic understanding at gospel hearing that Jesus is the Messiah. And therefore, under the concept of unlimited atonement, all who hear the gospel, whether they accept or reject, receive the call. And those who respond, of course, to the call are saved. Verse 40. "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be delivered from this perverse generation.'" In other words, those of this present day who were complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus. And of course, Peter has implicated these Jews in verses 23 and 36. We noted that as we move through this chapter. Verse 41. "And so then those who had received his word," those who were positive volition at gospel hearing, "were baptized through immersion into water. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls." It's unknown how many people were in the audience which had gathered in the streets of Jerusalem, but we do know how many accepted Christ. There were 3,000. And so the new church, as it's being developed on this birthday of the church, is now in excess of 3,120. Now tonight we begin a study of verse 42. It's important because it will bring us back into view of 2 Peter 3:18. Verse 42 says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Now we're ready for some analysis on this particular verse, point one. Verse 42 brings us full circle in our study of 2 Peter 3:18. And it's interesting that, of course, this follows Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Here we see Peter after having evangelized fellow Jews on the first day of the church age, moved them immediately into the utilization of their divine operating assets. What happens after salvation? You don't just quit there. In fact, you have only just begun. Your spiritual birth occurs at the moment you accept Christ as Savior. And then you can move through your life out to the point of physical death. And between the lines is the Christian way of life. Now, you have been given divine operating assets which will reveal the plan of God to you so that you can then properly execute the Christian way of life. And this must be learned. You do not come into Christianity understanding these concepts. You're ignorant of them. And so you must take your assets, you must learn the plan, and then you execute the plan. And so there are some things that need to quickly occur just after salvation. To put them off down the line here is, of course, to elongate your lag time, and that profits no one. And, of course, the one that profits least is you. So here we see Peter, after having evangelized the Jews, move them immediately into the utilization of their divine operating assets. Point two, please note that these new believers are immediately self-motivated to pursue truth. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They are self-motivated. After having accepted Jesus as Messiah and received the divine operating assets, then they are willing to follow Peter's lead in the establishment of the first local church of the church age, the church at Jerusalem. And so point three, the word found here that is translated, I believe, in the New American Standard, continually devoting themselves. There's some light phrase like that in your translations. It's only one word in the Greek. It is the present active participle of proskatereo. P-R-O-S-K-A-T-A-R-E-O. Proskatereo. Oh, I didn't get it all in there. There's a pi missing. P-R-O-S-K-A-R-T-E-R-E-O. Excuse me. Proskatereo. Got to have the R in there. You got a compound here. Pros, here, of course, is a preposition meaning toward. And kartereo is a verb meaning to be strong, to endure, to persevere, or to be steadfast. Now, that's the literal interpretation of that particular word. But when you bring them together and you get proskartereo, there are some definitions that are pertinent to your understanding what these new believers are doing. Let's note them, first of all, from two lexicons and then from two dictionaries. First of all, I would like to quote Little and Scott's Greek-English lexicon. What I'm about to quote to you are, in my view, the four standard books when it comes to lexicons and the Bible dictionaries. Any decent pastor has these in his library. Little and Scott, Arnton Gingrich, W.E. Vine, and, of course, Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I'm going to quote to you the definitions of proskatereo from all four. First of all is Little and Scott. It means to persist obstinately. Now, please understand the context in which this is found. These Jewish believers, these believing Jews, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were obstinately persistent in the apostles' teaching. They adhered firmly to the apostles' teaching. They were faithful to the apostles' teaching. They remained in the service of the apostles' teachings. They remained in attendance at the apostles' teachings. And, of course, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. Now, I'm taking the definition and plugging it into the verse to see, let you see their mental attitude and their top priority of what to do after salvation. Now, they're dedicated people, as we're going to see. Arnton Gingrich's Greek-English lexicon, to busy oneself with the apostles' teaching, to be busily engaged in the apostles' teaching, to continuously persevere in the apostles' teaching. W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, to intensively endure or persevere in the apostles' teachings, or to be continually steadfast in the apostles' teaching. And finally, these comments from Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Kittel says, the verb proskartereo is common in the Greek. Its basic meaning is to stand by the apostles' teaching, to persist at, to remain with. In connection with objects, it means A, to occupy oneself diligently with something, with the apostles' teaching, to pay persistent attention to the apostles' teaching, to hold fast to their teaching, or to continually be in their teaching. Now, you're getting the drift here. These are devoted, dedicated people who have the study of the Scriptures under the ministry of the apostles as their top priority. And we're going to translate this passage, therefore, and they began to be continuously dedicated. They began to be continuously dedicated. When did they begin to be this? At the day of their salvation. They began to be continuously dedicated. And you can go back to the grammar here. In the present active participle of proskartereo indicates the continuous nature of their action. This is not a one-day deal. What this verse tells us is that beginning on the day of Pentecost, they consistently, day by day by day after that, devoted themselves to learning what the apostles had to teach them. Now, I've chosen the one word I think best to take in all of these definitions, and that is the English word dedicated. They were dedicated to their teaching. And I'll tell you why under point five. The English word dedicated carries with it all the aspects of the various definitions we've noted. So let's come up, my idea was to do this, let's come up with one English word that sort of brings all of these into the fold without having to be so repetitive and on with a long definition. Webster's Ninth, dedication. To be dedicated. To be dedicated is solemn and exclusive devotion to a sacred purpose. Solemn and exclusive devotion to a sacred purpose. To become committed to as a goal or as a way of life. To be committed to this as a goal and as a way of life. Studying the Scriptures under the apostles was their new way of life. They've been resurrected into newness of life. They're dedicated to learning that life and then to execute it. And they place themselves foremost under the apostles' teachings. That's the first thing they did. Oxford says, the giving up or devoting of oneself, one's time, or one's labor to the service of a person or to the pursuit of a purpose. The giving up or the devoting of oneself, one's time, or one's labor to the pursuit of a purpose. The purpose, learning the Christian way of life under the apostles' teachings. And so the word dedicated best conveys proskartereo in the English. Point six. Now please note to what these people have dedicated their time, attention, and energy. And they began to be continuously dedicated to the apostles' didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Didache means doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. We've studied this under the Didasco word group. This is the word, one of the words from which we get didactics, a teaching system. And of course, each word within the word group has a different emphasis. And the emphasis that didache has is the content of that which is taught. Didaskalos is the teacher. Didache, of course, is the content of what the didaskalos teaches. So you have a system of didactics here all brought out by that word. So point 7. This is a noun in the locative of sphere, and it indicates the content of that which is taught, and of course that is Bible doctrine. Now the Bible has not been written at this point, the New Testament portion of it. There's not a syllable in writing. Peter is going to contribute some. He's the one that's in view here. Paul will contribute 13 books of the New Testament before he's done. There's a mystery writer of the book of Hebrews who contributed that book. Then, of course, there's Jude, the writers of the Gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some attest that Mark was the amanuensis for Peter, and that Peter actually is the writer of the second Gospel, but that's debatable. But nevertheless, you have several writers that are going to collaborate for the New Testament scriptures and thus develop mystery doctrines for the New Testament church. But none of that has been reduced to writing on the first day of the church. And so these individuals who've been evangelized and are now in the royal family must depend upon the spiritual gift of apostleship in order to acquire their spiritual growth. They have all of the assets necessary for spiritual growth. Grace apparatus for perception is now functioning for them under the filling of the Holy Spirit. But they do not have any canon of Scripture. But the apostles, because of their spiritual gift, there is no spiritual gift more spectacular than that of apostleship. And the apostles could do it all. I mean, they had their holster loaded. I mean, every cylinder was loaded for these guys. And so when they began to teach, the power of the Holy Spirit working in them was able to convey New Testament doctrine on a first hearing basis. When you sat under the apostles, you were getting it for the very first time. Then later it was reduced to writing, and eventually after it was completed, there's no longer any need for the apostles. The pastors come in at that point and teach the written word, and that's where we stand historically in the church age. Point 8. The sphere of influence then is the apostles' authority functioning within the environment of the local church. And you say, well, where's the church? This is the first day. That was a heck of a building program. The church is wherever two or three are gathered together, and we've got better than 3,000 here. So that's a pretty good church. I mean, first day out, I mean, the evangelist's eyes probably roll back in their head when they see this passage, because they go out and they sweat and they labor just to get a few to come forward, and Peter knocks out 3,000 with one sermon first day out. And that's the new church in Jerusalem, 3,100 plus, ready to go, first day out, desirous to hear the apostles' teaching. Now, it's one thing to evangelize a few people at a gospel meeting. It's another thing to have them desirous to hear a doctrinal teaching from that point on, desirous of it, dedicated to it as a top priority in life and a development of a way of life. In other words, getting the Word of God in their souls on a daily basis becomes their lifestyle. Said it right here in this passage. Continuously dedicated to the apostles' teachings. That is the concept that comes into view here. And so the sphere of influence for them is the apostles' authority functioning within the environment of the local church. Point 9. The gift of the Holy Spirit, which they have just received, includes the divine operating assets which enable them to pursue truth. And so Z would look a little bit like this for them. You have the apostle teaching truth. Of course, the Holy Spirit picks that up and explains it to their human spirit. Now, the apostles are teaching truth that has been revealed to them under their spiritual gift. There is no Bible. And so the apostles here have to be depended upon to be who they say they are. Now, how do they identify themselves? Through spectacular spiritual gifts. among which are miracles, healing, tongues. And when somebody walks into town and says, "Hi, I'm the Apostle Peter," for example, and they say, "Oh, really?" There was no television. There was no Newsweek magazine. None of this kind of thing that would let you know who Peter was and what he looked like. So you're in some periphery type of neighborhood, and you've never seen Peter. You may have heard about him, and you've heard that probably he is an apostle. He shows up in town and says, "Hi, I'm Peter the Apostle, and I'm here to evangelize you into the royal family." And they say, "Well, how do we know that you're Peter? I mean, Peter may be down somewhere else, and you're here. How are we to know you're Peter?" Well, he'd knock out a miracle. He'd heal somebody. He would evangelize them in tongues, do some spectacular thing that would gain their attention and give them credibility. And so the spectacular spiritual gifts, one of the primary reasons for them was to give the apostles credibility so they could win a hearing for the teaching of unwritten Bible doctrine. So that's a very, very important concept. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit, which they've just received, included the divine operating assets which enable them to pursue truth. And the apostles are the ones that start the ball rolling here. Point 10. The word didache is the Greek word from which we get the English word didactics, which you will remember is defined by Webster's as systematic instruction, and by Oxford as the science or the art of teaching. And so it is a system of transferring information from one who knows to one or more who don't know. One is a teacher, one is a student. One or more are students. And so it is that whole system of conveying thought in a system of epistemological rehabilitation. And so didache here is the content of that which is taught. The apostles are the teachers. They are the didaskalos, in effect. And they communicate information. That information is called didache. That's the content, the doctrine, the truth they communicate. And then on the other end, the Holy Spirit interprets this for them, brings it to academic understanding, and then they may respond to it if they're so motivated. Point 11. In fact, here is what now has happened following the salvation of these first century believers. Here's a four-step process of what has now happened. First of all, they have now enrolled in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. And they are under the instruction of the 11 original apostles. We don't have time to review it now, but we have in the past identified the 11 and then later Paul, who joins them as the 12th, as the 12 flag apostles. And you have to do a study of the word apostle and learn that it has to do with the admiral of a ship. And in a fleet of ships, there is one flagship, where the, of course, top-ranking admiral is situated. He commands the entire fleet. And therefore, the admiral of the fleet, the one on the flagship, is the one who commands all others. And so, for example, you're going to wind up with people like Timothy, who is a pastor at several locations, Ephesus, for example, and he comes under the authority of the apostles. Anytime an apostle blew into Ephesus, Timothy got down out of the pulpit, went out in the congregation with his Bible and his notebook, and sat down and started taking notes as whichever apostle happened to arrive on the scene to teach. And so you have the flag apostles, those with flag authority. And they, of course, had far greater power and authority within the first century church than anyone else. And there were only 12 of them, the 11 original. And, of course, Judas Iscariot was obviously eliminated. And taking his place was Paul. And so these first day believers have enrolled in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics, and they're under the instruction of the 11 original apostles. Secondly, they continually dedicate themselves to their teachings. Not a one-day, one-shot deal. Continuously, it says, they dedicated themselves to their teachings by concentrating on the content of the message It's one thing to dedicate yourself to showing up, but you have to concentrate once you get here. You concentrate on the dedicate, the content of the message. And that's clearly pointed out in the verse. Dedicate, content of message, doctrine. Concentrate on it. And when you do, you subsequently grow in grace. And that's the issue. That's what brings us back to 2 Peter 3:18. They grow in grace. Thirdly, one of the assets which accompanies the gift of the Holy Spirit, mentioned in verse 38, is the grace apparatus for perception. This, of course, becomes activated by the filling of the Holy Spirit. He teaches them the doctrine, and they grow in grace. And, of course, this is part of the salvation package for every believer. And fourthly, they are self-motivated to utilize this system of epistemological habilitation in the environment of the original New Testament local church in Jerusalem. Now, there is therefore established this concept, the assembling of yourselves together. Now, it doesn't matter if you have a building. Most of the first century churches were in homes. People would open up their home to fellow believers, and then the apostle or the pastor teacher, as the case might be, would come into the home and teach Bible class. You could have a church functioning in a field. You could have a church, obviously, from this passage, functioning in a city street. Provided they're not in the United States of America. You can't openly teach Bible class in the streets of America. But you could in Israel in this day. So city streets a place to have a church. You can do it in the open field and even in some kind of designated building. Wherever two or three decide to gather together in order to hear the teaching of the Word of God, then you have yourself a local church. And when you continuously dedicate yourselves to that, then this place here becomes very familiar with everybody involved. And this, therefore, is where you assemble yourselves together. From wherever you live, you come to this location for the inculcation of the Word of God. You continuously do this. And so we have established here in Acts chapter 2 the very first local church of the church age. And the first thing they do in that local church is dedicate themselves to the teaching of Bible doctrine as communicated by the flag apostles. First thing they do, and I hope I'll say it several times tonight so that you don't miss the point. And so, point 12 says, their top priority is devotion to the teachings of the apostles, a dedication to the teachings of the apostles. And so, we have established here a local church. The local church has a textbook. The textbook is going to be the Bible. At this point, there is no published edition. The classroom is the local church. The curriculum is truth. The faculty, the apostles, and the system of didactics is grace. And, of course, the grace apparatus for perception brings that out. Point 13. They continue to participate at this point in other acts of worship, which are mentioned next. What do you do once you gather yourselves together? What's the first thing you do? The first thing you do is study doctrine continuously. What's the second thing you do? Koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Koinonia. And that is the word for fellowship. Now this is the locative of sphere and refers to the influence of the local church as the classroom for Christianity. A locative of sphere, it refers to the influence of the local church as the classroom for Christianity. So, subpoint 1. We are commanded in Hebrews 10:25 not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And once you become a believer, then you should be motivated to assemble at the local church, whatever it is. It may be a gymnasium like we have here. Doesn't matter. You can have a local church in a gymnasium as easy as you can in a field or in a home or in some specified building. But wherever the designated site is, you are to continually assemble yourselves together at that geographic location. You, therefore, cranking away now, I know, saying, well, what if there's no church worth going to in my geographic location? Well, you got yourself a problem. You got yourself a problem. But you see, it's not your problem. It's God's problem. If you're positive to the Word of God, He will get you the information somehow. And if it's not through a local church, it will be through some other method. Now, how did they do it in the first century? Well, they called them epistles in the first century. And the apostles would sit down and write an epistle. And the epistle would be sent to a given local church. Say the local. We have seen that through the book of Ephesians, as we've noted in the past. The book of Ephesians was an encyclical. It was not really sent specifically to the church at Ephesus. It was to the church at blank. And then, of course, they would fill in the blank. And let's say the first one it went to was Ephesus. And they would arrive at Ephesus and they would sit down and there would study the book of Ephesus, which was an epistle written in this case by Paul. And then when they got done with it, then they would scratch out Ephesus and write in Philippi, Colossae, or Galatia, and then somehow it would be carried to that church, and they would sit around and study it there. When they got through, they'd scratch their name out and put the next one on the list. So this is how all of this took place. And what happens if you don't have a church or don't have a pastor teacher in your area, but you do have a group who are positive? Well, someone may bring you an epistle to read. Now, in the time in which we live, we have electronic media which are able to assist us when there's no local church. And you, of course, are of the opinion that the best way to do it is face-to-face at a geographic location, and you're correct. But how many of you have ever been in a situation to where there was no local church, quote, worth going to, end quote, and you had no idea what to do? And you learned about someone publishing some doctrinal information that you could write for and get, or you heard about someone speaking doctrinal information, Bible class, onto a tape, and you could write off and get that. Is this a good idea? Well, is it better than nothing? I submit that it is. I existed, and my wife and children to some degree, for the first 4 years of, after going positive to truth, 4 years on tapes. Now, I'm telling you, you can grow on tapes. The idea that you can't, in my view, takes my personal experience and turns it into a lie. Because I did not know anything about the Word of God when I first got into it. And I should have, I know that, but I didn't. And for 4 years I learned doctrine off of tapes. Enough doctrine to realize I had a gift of communication, and then to go through a period of time in which I didn't want to have the gift of communication, but to continue to study the Scriptures, to where it finally convinced me, well, you might not want to have it, but Jack, you got it. You don't lose your spiritual gift once it's imputed, so what are you going to do? And then to get the courage to move a wife and 3 children 700 miles west. So I don't tell you that story just to tell you an old war story, but to emphasize the point, you can grow. I would never have pulled up stakes first day out. I didn't have that kind of courage. I didn't have that kind of information. I didn't have that kind of knowledge. I didn't even know what pastor teacher was first day out. Where did I get this information? It came from the Scriptures. Well, where did I get that? From tapes and from publications. Well, we are commanded to assemble ourselves together. And if there's a place to assemble, you're commanded to go there. Secondly, the growth process is most efficient inside the local church with dedicated concentration paid to the message of the pastor. The growth process is most efficient inside the local church, with dedicated concentration paid to the message of the pastor. Not the pastor, but his message. Three, when the members of the local church assemble together under the filling of the Holy Spirit and under His teaching ministries, all who assemble are having fellowship with God. And so hopefully that's what we have going on here. Here's God, and here's the congregation. Now, we have had a rebound session. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are right now to be worshiping God as we utilize a divine operating asset called GAP. Now, the Holy Spirit is therefore teaching us God's Word. And we're filled with the Holy Spirit, which means there's no current sin active in our soul, and therefore we are in fellowship. Now note who we're having fellowship with. It's God. If you don't have fellowship with God, you will not have fellowship with your fellow man. So priorities, please. What's top priority in the local church? Learn Bible doctrine. What's second priority? Fellowship. Fellowship with who? God. Four. Believers can also have fellowship with other Christians when they are all filled with the Holy Spirit. Get yourself filled with the Spirit and maintain the filling. And if you're consistent in having fellowship with God, then you can have meaningful fellowship with your fellow believers. And this fellowship, we would call it horizontally. Horizontal fellowship. The vertical fellowship comes first. You got to have it with God first. Then, if you maintain the filling, you can have some horizontal fellowship. This could include conversation. I think conversation between or among believers is very, very important and often contributes to spiritual growth. You should avail yourself of the opportunity to have some type of fellowship with fellow members of the royal family who are growing in grace. Just anybody won't do. You'll be very frustrated if you talk to some believers, although I guess that's fine. Maybe they can learn something from you. But as you have fellowship with fellow growing believers and you exchange doctrinal ideas, there is the potential for growth based on the verbalization of your own thoughts and to hear them verbalized by others. It crystallizes some thoughts in your mind that may have been hazy or fuzzy up to that point. So this is a good mental exercise, if nothing else. Conversation with other believers. You can do this while having a cup of tea, attending a ball game, enjoying a party, doing lunch, or many other social functions. And that's the next thing we have is first of all, study Bible doctrine on an authority figure, an apostle or a pastor teacher, fellowship with God, which could lead to fellowship with fellow believers. And then we have krasis to artos. KLASISTOUARTOS. Klesis to artos. It means the breaking of bread. That phrase means the breaking of bread. Point one. In the context of the passage, which is the establishment of the modus operandi for worship in the New Testament church, this is a reference to observing the Eucharist. This is not a spaghetti supper. Now, under the concept of the word we just noted, koinonia, see, fellowship with God first. Then if you maintain the filling, then you can have horizontal fellowship with others. It can be stimulating as you discuss the doctrine you're learning. Now, that can take place where? It can take place actually over a spaghetti supper. So look, if you want to have some horizontal fellowship with a fellow member of this congregation, and you say, well, the environment in which I want to do that is a spaghetti supper. Phone's hanging on the wall, pick it up, give them a call. And it works. It will work if your priorities are in order. Number one priority, you're learning, you're growing, you're advancing in the plan of God through learning doctrine. Secondly, you maintain consistent fellowship with God through the filling of the Holy Spirit and proper worship in learning His Word. That fellowship can be expanded out to fellow members of the congregation, and it can even occur in an environment called a spaghetti supper or any other type of similar environment. But what is the one emphasized here? You got to get your priorities in order. What is the first breaking of bread that must be attended to as far as a worship service is concerned, which is what this passage is discussing? It is the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the communion service. And so in the context of this passage, this is a reference to observation of the Eucharist. Secondly, it is sometimes associated with what was known in the first century as the agape love feast. The agape love feast. And this agape, let's get A here, A-G-A-P-E, agape, that's your word for love. So it's sort of redundant there, isn't it? But that's what it was called, the agape feast. And so that you understand it, it's referred to as the agape love feast. Now what would happen? In the first century, Christians were really under a great deal of pressure, persecution, outside adversity. And they found someone to talk to. They found an environment of less stress. They could come together and support each other, and they would often do so in the environment of a feast, a huge meal, a banquet. And they call them agape feasts. Why? Because they're imitating the action of the family. See, families come together for meals, and they've been taught, okay, you're royal family of God. And this is the classroom for Christianity, the local church. And this is where we assemble ourselves together for worship. And in this worship, we're going to study Bible doctrine, and we're going to have fellowship with God. And as we come in, we're going to occasionally get together as a family and have a feast. And we call that the agape feast because we love our fellow believer. And at the agape feast, the thing that would kick it off would be the Eucharist. So they have a Eucharist, and then they have the feast. And it was the agape feast. And of course, over time, naturally, what do you think got the emphasis? The agape love feast got the emphasis. So it got distorted way out of its intended idea from the very beginning, leaving what is mandated behind. What is mandated is the Eucharist. The agape love feast is sort of like an accoutrement you attach on. If everybody's in agreement, y'all come on down kind of thing. But what is it that is a part of the worship service? It is the Eucharist, not the agape love feast. So that's what's here, although it was associated in the early going with this feast. A weekly gathering at which all members of the church would come together for a meal, which is symbolic of the family-like relationship established among believers. Now, in context, however, the emphasis is on the Eucharist as a part of authentic worship. So we've got Bible study, fellowship with God through confession alone to Him alone, and then the Eucharist. Now notice these are the priorities. You've got to have Bible study, got to have fellowship, got to have the Eucharist. Then we have prosuche. P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-E. Prosuche. And that's the word for prayers. It's in the plural. The concept of public prayer in the local church is a part of the worship service. And somebody said to me, it was joking, they were pulling my leg, trying to get me to go off on something. But someone recently suggested to me that I cancel prayer meeting on Sundays. I just don't know how to tell you how long we're going to have prayer meeting on Sundays. Until you had to drag me out of here before we stop having prayer meeting on Sundays. And you say, well, nobody ever prays. Well, I pray. I pray. And you may not want to pray and you may never pray. But I'm going to be here and I'm going to be praying. Now, when did we start this? Do you remember? It was at the beginning. All of the talk was going on about Operation Desert Shield. And all of our people, of course, are being put on alert. And then suddenly we got three members of our congregation in Operation Desert Shield. And so we used to have a little piddly prayer meeting on Tuesday nights after Bible class. And of course about four people always stayed, including me. And so they'd hit the doors there and they were gone. Nobody would stay around to pray. Well, this is a part of worship. It's brought out in this passage right here. If you assemble yourselves together, you're to do the things of worship. Priority one, study the Word of God under an authorized messenger. Secondly, maintain fellowship with God and your fellow man. Third thing, practice the Eucharist on a continuing basis. Fourth thing, have public prayer. And a lot of folks say, well, you know, I can put up with the Eucharist once a month. And I'll tolerate fellowship for 15 minutes between sessions on Sunday morning. And what I'm here for is Bible study. And that's right, that is top priority. And you know that from my teachings over 10 years. Nothing takes precedence over that. And this passage points that out. But one of the things we are to also do is have public prayer for each other. And we're going to do it. Whether it's just me doing it or whether y'all decide to join in. And there's no pressure. If you don't want to pray, it's fine with me. But the mandate is that we have it. And we will have it. We will have it. We will have it. And don't ever get it in your mind because you're bored with it that somehow I might think we're all bored and cancel it. I don't care. If you all roll over in the floor asleep, we will have prayer meeting. Going to have it. And it says two here. So point one. Please note the emphasis placed by Luke on the modus operandi of these new believers. Number one, Bible study under the authority of the apostles and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, utilizing the grace apparatus for perception. That is priority one. I think that interesting. First thing the first church ever did was dedicate themselves to the teachings of the apostles. Secondly, fellowship with God in all phases of worship and with each other as fellow participants. In fellowship during Bible class, fellowship during the observation of the Eucharist, and fellowship during public prayer. Three, participation then in the observation of the Eucharist. Four, public prayer for each other. Now we've studied the doctrine of prayer in the past. There's a correct procedure to utilize. And of course, when you have public prayer, it is to be brief and to the point. And we try and observe that principle. Secondly, this establishes the areas of worship to be observed by those who attend the local church and indicates the order of their priorities. It establishes the areas of worship to be observed by those who attend the local church and indicates the order of their priorities. Three, dedication to the teaching of the Scripture is to be the top priority. Acts 2:42. And they began to be continuously dedicated to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the observing of the Eucharist, and to prayer. Now this completes our analysis of the word Christos or Christ. And so our corrected translation of 2 Peter 3:18 sounds like this. But keep on growing in the sphere of grace. That's the grace apparatus for perception, obviously under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And in the sphere of gnosis, positive volition toward doctrine, academically understood in the nous. And that doctrine that you are to respond to centers around our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the primary subject that we are to study in the Scriptures. And when you analyze His titles and His name, you understand that there are a tremendous amount of doctrines which are brought into view. And so the mandate indicates that the subject matter is to emphasize the doctrines surrounding the person of the Messiah, who is Jesus of Nazareth. His names and titles are filled with doctrinal information which is to be learned by the believer during his growth process. And so now let's take a moment to note a few of the doctrines which are implied by the definition of each title as well as the name Jesus. Let's take the word Lord, the title Lord, which is Kyrios in the Greek and Adonai in the Hebrew. This implies studies of the deity of Jesus Christ. If He is divine, then He has divine essence. So we could then study the divine essence related to Jesus. We could then understand that the second person of the Trinity is the one who is involved actively in the creation of the universe. So we could then move into the doctrine of creation, since Jesus Christ is the Creator. That's noted in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and of course in Genesis chapter 1:1. We would also note the doctrine of the Divine Summit Conference, how the second person of the Trinity volunteered to become man and to die for our sins. The doctrine of the scientific laws of the universe having their divine origin in Jesus or Christ. Since He is the one who invented the universe, then He is the one who developed the laws, the scientific laws that hold everything together. We will also note the doctrine of the Shekinah glory from the Old Testament. So Lord, meaning deity, would incorporate studies such as these. Secondly, we noted His title Savior, Soter in the Greek and Yahsha in the Hebrew. If we were going to study doctrines related to Him as Savior, we would study the doctrines of redemption, that is, how He removed us or emancipated us from the slave market of sin. The doctrine of reconciliation, how He removed the barrier between us and God. The doctrine of propitiation, which shows how His work on the cross satisfied the justice of God. We would study the doctrine of impeccability, for that was required of the Savior when He went to the cross, and so He had to exist throughout the incarnation in a perfect status spiritually. And of course, He obviously did so as a result of the resurrection. So we'd study impeccability. A study of His Saviorship would lead us into an examination of His substitutionary spiritual death. We would also be forced to note the divine judgment of sin in Christ during His spiritual death. We would also note the end result for us, which would be retroactive and current positional truth under the overall heading of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We would also be forced to study the doctrine of the resurrection and, of course, the doctrine of His mediatorship, how He was qualified being God as well as man to resolve the issue before God and man. So all of these things are a sample of the doctrines we would study under His title of Savior. Then we would move to His proper name, Jesus, Jesus in the Greek and Joshua in the Hebrew. We would study the doctrine of the true humanity of Jesus. Obviously, we would have to study the doctrine of the virgin birth and follow that with a study of the incarnation. We would have to study the doctrine of the hypostatic union, where undiminished deity is eternally united with true humanity at the virgin birth. But in order to understand how undiminished deity can function in one geographic location, namely the incarnation, we would have to study the doctrine of kenosis. We would have to study the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit in the incarnate Christ in order to understand how He was able to sustain Himself during the various trials, especially that of the cross. We would study the doctrine of the temptability of Jesus, known posipacere, a posinon pacere would come into view. We would study the prototype divine power system, that power system which enabled Jesus Christ to execute the salvation plan of God while maintaining impeccability. And of course, we would note the biblical problem-solving devices which He used in the incarnation. There are 8 of them. He was not in need of rebound, nor was He in need of occupation with Christ. So He had 8 problem-solving devices which He utilized, all as Jesus, of course, Jehovah is Savior, is the way that is properly translated. And Jesus emphasizes, of course, His true humanity in the incarnation. Then Christ, Christos in the Greek and Messiah in the Hebrew. A study of Christ means that we note Him as the Anointed One, the one whom God has chosen to be prophet, priest, and king. And so, naturally, we would study the doctrine of anointing. We would study the doctrine of the line of Christ, establishing that He is the one who has been chosen by covenant with David to be the Messiah. So we would chart the line of Christ. Obviously, then, we would also have to note the Davidic covenant. We would have to note the first advent of Christ, which occurred at the virgin birth. We would understand the doctrine of the kingdom of heaven, which He offered in the incarnation as plan A. And then, of course, when that was rejected, He moved to plan B, so a study of the church would be required. The doctrine of Messiah as prophet, priest, and king would come into view. We would note the doctrine of miracles and healing as signs to Israel that Jesus was the Christ. We would note messianic prophecies fulfilled by Jesus in the incarnation. We would note the judgment seat of Christ, the second advent, the millennial reign, and the great white throne. Now, these are just some examples of the many doctrines that come into view and are suggested by the name and the titles of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are to grow in grace by responding to the gnosis which we're given regarding all of these things. So you can see just from this little listing here, these are just a small listing of all of the doctrines that are bound up in the name of Christ. And I take a look at this. I believe we've covered most of those in the last 10 years at one time or another. That's our mandate. That's how we grow in grace. I rattled off these things just to give you an example. I didn't know that maybe you would want to copy them down. They were intended as an example of the kinds of things we could study if we just isolated on the titles and the name of Jesus. These are the kinds of doctrines we'd do. And so that's how you grow in grace. And if you don't know these things, you need to be knowing them. Well, time has about caught us. There was a little footnote I wanted to put on tonight's study, and I think I'll give it a go. I may run over, but it doesn't matter. I didn't have this planned anyhow. I want you to please note the Gospel of John, chapter 16. While you're looking for that, I'll tell you that beginning on Sunday morning, we're going to get this, fasten your safety belts, review everything we've done since the beginning of this study, October the 2nd. Everything. Take us, hopefully, just Sunday. But those of you who don't like review, take Sunday off. Don't be coming over here. John 16, verse 7 says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away," meaning the resurrection and ascension. "For if I do not go away, the Helper," if you will go to John 14, 26, one page back, you'll note that Helper is identified as the Holy Spirit. "For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I do go," the ascension and session, "I will send Him to you." And that, of course, happened in Acts chapter 2, verse 8. "And He, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Now, I want to note here this concept of the Holy Spirit convicting. Here is the word in the Greek. E-L-E-G-C-H-O. Eleko. That is the word there for convict. But it means more than convict. It means to convict or to convince. It can mean either. Put it down, convict or convince. And you get both translations dependent upon your Bible. But it means both. And we'll show you why in a moment. To convict or convince someone. To point something out to someone. And then, of course, you have peri plus the genitive here, introducing the thing which one is convicted or convinced of. And, of course, peri plus the genitive is translated concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so the Holy Spirit is going to either convince or convict everybody on this earth who wants to give it a hearing of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin. The Holy Spirit will convict or convince concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And so the emphasis here is on convict. They do not believe in me. If you respond positively to the fact that Jesus Christ is the solution for your sin, then you're convinced. And convince is the proper way to use this word here. But these people in verse 9 do not believe, so they're convicted. And that's the proper application there. Now, when the gospel is presented that sin is not believing in Christ, you rejected Jesus as Messiah, that is a sin. That is the sin that Christ did not die for. That is the unforgivable sin, not believing in Jesus Christ. And it says it right here, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. You've heard a lot about the unforgivable sin. Here it is. Those who say that Jesus is not the Christ remain in unbelief, and the Holy Spirit convicts them for their unbelief. They do not believe in me. And then quickly, verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Of course, Jesus Christ is the only righteous one. The Holy Spirit convicts the human mind that the human is not perfect and therefore not righteous. Jesus is the only perfect and ultimately righteous one. If they are convicted of that, it means they reject His righteousness and depend upon their own. If they're convinced of it, they respect the righteousness of Christ and that they are unrighteous and believe in Him for salvation. Here they are convicted because they rejected Him as Messiah. And then 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Those who reject Christ as Savior are convicted in the sense that they're judged, just as Lucifer, son of the morning, was judged.